beloved, let's take our Bibles again and turn to the sixth of the Gospel of John. This is now the fourth session that we're having together on the Lord's discourse on himself as the bread of life. You may have noticed that according to verse 59, this discourse is taking place in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's a message that was delivered to an exceedingly materialistic people who knew only one thing, namely how to labor for the meat which perisheth. The Lord consoled himself, and consequently us by extension, with the verbal declaration that all that the Father giveth unto him would indeed come to him. And from there he went on to elaborate on the person's need of the Father in order to even come to the Son in the first place, a topic that we discussed last Lord's Day evening. But essentially in this discourse, let's just highlight some things. The Lord is presenting himself through the most unusual of metaphors. Now we understand that metaphors are things that are representative of things that are real. And the metaphor of choice here that the Holy Spirit picks is bread. That word occurs in this sermon 14 times between verses 26 and verse 59. There's actually a 15th occurrence if you include the word loaves in verse 26. That means then that within 33 long verses, this word bread appears in almost half of those occurrences. 15 times. Now that's extensive appearance. So what about this bread that is so pervasive and dominant of this passage? Well, essentially his point is that it is life-giving. It is life-giving and it is life itself. Two times it's actually termed to be the bread of life. You'll see that three-word phrase, bread of life, verse 35. And then again in verse 48, bread of life. One time it's termed living bread in verse 51. And then in verse 33, it is the bread that gives life. All right? He says in verse 50 that if a man eats of this particular bread, that man will not die. Then in verse 51 and repeated again in verse 58, he says that if a man would eat of this bread, that man would live forever. So of the 15 occurrences of this word, bread, seven of the references carry this idea that this bread is both not only itself alive, but it is also life-giving. And that's how the Lord is presenting himself in this discourse. It's about bread and it's about life. So we've arrived at this fourth and final section. The discourse is indeed divided into the four sections that we have undertaken each and every Lord's Day evening. Now, before we begin, I want to show you what it is that dominates actually the section. From verse 51 to 58, there's a reference in every single verse to eating this bread. You can't miss it, right? See, verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove, they quarreled. There's a fight breaking out amongst them, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son. Verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh. Verse 55, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Verse 56, he that eateth my flesh. Verse 57, he that eateth me at the very end of verse 57. And then verse 58, he talks about it again at the end of verse 58. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So this eating factor is mentioned in each and every verse in that section, verses 51 through 58. That is a very graphic picture. They couldn't miss what he was saying. It is offensive to men today, that's for sure, those that don't understand what's actually going on here. And if that's the case, as I believe it is, then we should also remember that it was equally as offensive in the first century when the Lord gave it. So I want to preach to you tonight on this topic, partaking of Christ, the bread of life. All right, so let's begin where our text does, right in verse 47. From verses 47 to 51, we see there the Savior is drawing a contrast to highlight the benefit of eating this particular bread. All right, now he repeats in verses 47 and 48 what he had said before. All right, so let's look there, beginning in verse 47. Verily, verily, the double amen you have there, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am, there you have the tetragram. He's referring to the Old Testament term Yahweh or Jehovah. I am that bread of life. But now in verse 49, he begins to draw a very startling contrast. Okay? And the contrast is between the miraculously provided manna of the Old Testament and himself as the fulfillment of that type. He is the antitype of the Old Testament manna. And the contrast between these two different things, two different types of bread actually, is designed to show these people the great benefit of choosing the latter, which he is very powerfully indicating is the greater of the two. All right, so what is the nature of the contrast? The major point that the Lord makes, particularly in verse 49, is that those that ate the manna are now dead. They died. Now somebody says, well, tell me something I didn't know. I mean, that is absolutely not surprising at all. Friends, it's profitable sometimes to just think about the different scenarios in Scripture. I mean, just really think about them. Have you ever given any consideration to the nature of what God provided for those people there in that wilderness for 40 years? Do you realize that these people, now this is an astounding thing to think of. Not so much astounding for us because we go to Winco and Safeway and we have our way of nourishing ourselves, but it's astounding to think that they never one day ever sowed any seed. They didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have supermarkets. They didn't even have the corner grocery store. If they were going to eat, they had to plow. They had to plant. They had to prepare. They never sowed a seed. Never. They never harvested a crop. Never did anything grow. That Old Testament manna was given by utterly miraculous provision, and it came from God. It floated out of heaven like snow every single day, right on time, for 40 years. In fact, Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25, refer to that manna as corn from heaven, corn being a generic term for staple. It's also called in that very same psalm, angel's food. That was the very first angel's food, if you please. And the Word of God describes its appearance as that of a coriander seed. It wasn't so much like a snowflake as it was seed-like. And it just floated to the earth. When you picked it up, God provided many different ways to prepare it. But essentially, it was sweet to the taste. It was like honey. It was like taking a trip to your fake favorite bakery every day. Only the baked goods in this place were nourishing. It was a light, flaky, wafer-like substance that provided an absolutely perfect, balanced diet. Every nutrient, every vitamin, every mineral, everything that the human anatomy could need to be sustained was in that manna. And it sustained all of those millions of people for 40 years. Now, I am anything but a nutritionist. I definitely am not that. But I do know that there is nothing in any health food store that anybody could go into today, nothing in any health aisle of a supermarket that can even begin to match the physiological benefits of that perfect, miraculous food that floated out of heaven for 40 years. Nothing. This manna, by the way, what does manna means? What is it? Yeah, that's a good question. The manna contained no pesticides. It would have been impossible to contract E. coli or any other kind of similar type of disease. Botulism, never heard of. Cancer-inducing agents. You know, you're getting cancer because of the food you eat. You understand that, don't you? That would have been impossible with the eating of the manna. So for four decades, God provided these people with the best diet that has ever existed in the history of the earth. But in the end, it ultimately could not sustain them for eternity, because every single last one of them that participated, and they were all amazingly healthy because of that life-giving substance, they all perished. And if that's what's true of this perfect, miraculously provided food, then what are we going to say about anything that man might be relying on to sustain his life today? Now compare that to the alternative that the Savior is recommending to this unbelieving crowd that only cares about their physical bodies. Beloved, the Lord Jesus was offering himself as a source of not sustenance for today, but sustenance for forever. Eternal nourishment is what we find in verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And of course, he's referring there to himself. Now that's wild speech, man. Amen? I mean, who ever heard of such a thing as that? He's talking to himself. He might have probably even pointed to himself this way as he was saying verse 50. Now, do we think that he was lying? Was he exaggerating? Or was this just some kind of a professional snake oil salesman, some kind of peddler that was adept at wowing crowds with fantastic language to pique their interest? You know, to raise in them this expectation that really never could be met, but only he knew it. May I say that as the one and only unique God-man, the Lord Jesus was presenting himself as living bread in verse 51, friends. Living bread. Now listen, four times in this discourse, four, the Lord talks about raising people's earthly bodies from out of their graves. Four times. Now listen, don't forget that the real you is the one that exists inside of your earthly tent. I think that we forget about this, friends. Now we are tripartite people, made of both material and immaterial. That constitutes the whole person. But the part of you that's going to move on and not die is the immaterial part. It's the one who will continue to be somewhere after your body is decayed and being eaten by worms and smoldering, literally smoldering in a grave somewhere. Listen, there is a real person, there is a real spirit that constitutes the real you that lives inside of your tent. Inside of your body. You live inside of your house. This is your house, your body. You are not your body. We look at our bodies and we think that that's what we are. All we think of is in terms of material. But that is not the complete you. The most of you, the majority of you, is spiritual. The thing is simply a structure that God has designed to house you. This is God's house for you. This is your apartment. This is where you live, you see. And the Lord is claiming that the real person, and that's the part of you that he's addressing, that person will live forever. Now, he doesn't say it in this context, but eventually that part of you will one day again be reunited with a house, with a body. But that's not up for discussion here. Friends, the human challenge for all of us, really, is to cease from laboring exclusively for the sustenance of a perishing body, and to transfer that allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior is holding up a great, priceless benefit to be gained once one ceases to make his top priority the pursuit of earthly bread, when you give yourself to obtain what he is offering to you so freely for eternal sustenance. And before you just shut down from listening, let me remind you that you really do not have any alternatives. So I'll find a better way. I'll figure this thing out for myself. If all you can say is the same thing that those Jews did, for example, in verse 60, you know, they're still arguing in verse 60, right? And they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? I'll say it is. See how literally they're taking him? All right, if that's a hard thing, then tell me, what else is there that you can feed on in this life that's going to guarantee you an eternal existence without end? What else would there be? And let's say that you could find such a thing. What would that cost? I mean, where do you think that you're going to be able to get that kind of a thing? Can you think of anything anywhere on the face of the earth that you could eat that would sustain you eternally? I mean, even if God would rain manna down again, let's say he decided to reduplicate that event. And here it comes. You can see it every morning. There it is. That never gave anybody eternal life. Never. You'd be healthy, no doubt. You'd be cancer-free, probably. But you would not have eternal life. Because every single person that ever put a piece of manna in their mouth died eventually. They all did. Now, once the Lord has set up this contrast between the earthly manna of the Old Testament, in which people did not live forever after partaking of that, and what he is offering, namely himself, as the antitype of that, that demonstrated the benefit that goes with partaking of himself. All right, so then he then very specifically identifies the part of him that was the bread. And you can see at the end of verse 51, he says this, the bread that I will give, all right, now he's giving a definition of this bread. And this is what set them off. The bread that I will give, end of verse 51, is my flesh. My flesh. Now, friends, there has been, most, if not all of you are aware of the ludicrous teaching as to just what the Lord meant by his flesh. Some have actually went so far as to say that he was promoting cannibalism. Now, let me tell you what else he's not talking about. He's definitely not talking about his teaching. Some have equated the bread with his teaching. He's not talking here about the Sermon on the Mount. Right? It's not about praying the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again. He's not recommending fingering rosary beads endlessly or playing with scapulas around your throat. It's not following his example even. It's not being the recipient of some sensational, visible miracle. He's not talking about any of that. Now, make no mistake about it. He is talking about his literal, physical flesh. And that's certainly the way that those Jews understood it. There was no mistaking it in their minds, and that's why they start arguing among themselves in verse 52. Notice there, saying, how can this man, how can it be, by implication, how can any man give us his flesh to eat? But instead of straightening them out, you and I would have said, oh, wait, you misunderstood me. The Lord Jesus doesn't do that. Instead of straightening them out, he becomes even more emphatic about it. And you can see that in verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Wow. So what's he doing? Well, having drawn the contrast between the Old Testament manna and himself to highlight the benefit of a man dining on him, that moves us now to the second section here in verses 52 through 59. The Lord is now going to insist on the absolute, utter, irrevocable, and undeniable necessity of partaking of this living bread. And every one of these verses now, verses 52 through 59, is designed to meet the natural objection that springs up in the human mind. Anybody that would listen to the sermon like this, say you're sitting in church and you're an unbeliever, all right? He is answering your objection. because you find this so ridiculous. So here's how he wants to convince you. All right, he's going to make three major points, every point regarding the necessity, the benefits that can be accrued by doing this. What are the benefits? And then within each point are some sub-points, and we'll try to make them clear. First of all, the first benefit is this. Every benefit that Christ states is somehow related to the eating and drinking of his flesh and blood. In other words, you don't get the benefits without doing this. You have to do this. Okay, so he just continues to insist on it and insist on it and insist on it. And he hears the complaining and the quarreling and the unbelief of it, and he just keeps insisting on it, and he ties every single benefit that could possibly be had back to that. Somebody says, what benefits? Well, first of all, how about eternal life? That's benefit number one, right? Verse 54, right? You see that? Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. He repeats it in verse 58. Friends, that word eternal is actually the word age. It's the word eon. We get our word eon from this. We are currently living in one age, okay? But there is another age after this one to come that will not die. And so the first benefit to eating his flesh and drinking his blood is the gaining of eternal life in that next age, okay? Actually, you get it right now, but it goes on into eternity. Now, that is absolutely necessary, and that's why he repeats it again in verse 58. All right, the second benefit is found in the second part of verse 54. Okay, notice there, and I will, that's an act of his volition now, with regard to that physical body that you're so concerned about, I will raise him up at the last day. So if benefit number one was eternal life, benefit number two is the resurrection of your body. Wouldn't you like to have someday? The older you get, believe me, the more you'll be interested. You would love to have someday a brand new, incorruptible body that can never get sick again and have the kind of functionality that can never diminish. No more sighing from pain, from aches and pains. No more crying. And no more dying. Wouldn't a man in his right mind give anything for that? Wouldn't a man be willing to work himself to the point of death if he could be assured that just prior to that death that he would get that new body? The Lord says, you don't have to be afraid of death. I'm going to bring you back only better than new. And then thirdly, there's the benefit of the mutual indwelling of the believer, the partaker of this flesh and blood, with the Lord Jesus himself. All right, and you can see that. That dominates the whole thought. This mutual indwelling is what dominates from verses 56 all the way down to verse 67. All the way down. That's the dominant thought. Now, I'm not going to read all those verses. You can, but you understand that theologians call this mutual indwelling union with Christ. Union with Christ. And you see it particularly in verses 56 and 67. All right, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, now watch, dwelleth in me, and I in him. Okay, mutual indwelling, that's called. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. So you are somehow at the point of regeneration, now found to be in him, while he simultaneously is in you. I think we used in the past the illustration of a burning red-hot log in a fire. The log is in the fire, and the fire is in the log. Well, that gives us maybe a glimmer of an understanding, but it's not the whole picture. But as Christ lives on account of the Father, so you will live on account of, or really because of, Christ. And every one of these benefits is related to the eating and the drinking of his flesh and blood. Now, here's the second of Christ's 3 points. All right, what was the first one? The first one is that every benefit that he talks about, whether it be eternal life, resurrection, or union with Christ, every one of those benefits is related exclusively to this business of eating and drinking him. Now, secondly, every benefit is obtained the same way, partaking of him. And we get that from the seemingly endless repetition of the term eat. That's another word that you'll notice again 5 times. Eat, 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 eat. 5 times. And drink, 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 drink. 4 times. Eating and drinking. So what can he possibly mean by eating and drinking flesh and blood? Well, whatever the answer to that is the most critical thing that has to be understood and believed with regard to this discourse. So let me ask you, first of all, would you agree that it's obvious that he is not answering that question? Right, he's not answering what he means by that. Are we prepared to accept the fact that there are some things in the teachings of the Savior that he never personally gave an explanation or an answer to? In fact, that happened with regularity throughout his earthly ministry. He was frequently saying things that he never fully explained. I mean, it was against the law for a Jew to drink blood. This guy's a Jew. He's a rather calling him rabbi. My Ravi means great one, my great one. There were rabbis all over Israel, especially in Jerusalem. They knew what the law said. Drinking the blood of an animal was sin, absolutely forbidden. Drinking anybody's blood was sin. So what is this revolutionary guy talking about? It was an abomination to drink the blood of an animal, let alone a person. So are you going to just walk like this crowd does, or are you going to do like Peter, who says in verse 68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So really, this whole discussion begins with a simple concept. I have to trust God, even if it seems ridiculous. I have to learn how to trust the Lord. But then I need to realize that Scripture absolutely has what's called the progressive element to it. A man learns the Bible the same way that a child might learn math. Nobody learns everything that there is to know about math in the first grade, right? I certainly didn't. Nobody did. You start off with addition. That's the first thing you learn. And then you do this amazing thing called subtraction. And then you probably need to get in another grade or two ahead of that, and you start multiplication. And then once you have your times tables down, now you can do division. And then you do algebra, and then geometry. And then by that time, your brains are fried, and you wind up in trigonometry and wish you were dead. But you can even earn a doctorate in advanced calculus. But friends, we're talking about trying to comprehend an infinite person. I mean, that's a whole lot to know about this infinite God that we worship. But if you won't walk away, if you'll keep reading, you'll keep studying, you'll keep striving to understand, God will turn the light on for you. And you absolutely will understand, because that's his will for you. So if I can't get the answer in this passage, I wonder if I can get it from some other part, perhaps, of the New Testament. How about a part that was written to these very same people, the Jews? In the Gospel of John, the Lord keeps saying that he's the bread that came down from heaven. All right. Well, he did go back to that place of origin. And it's not going to be until the writing of the Epistle to the Hebrews that we finally learn what the Lord meant when he said that he would give his flesh as the necessary bread for the life of the world. All right, now if you're so inclined, just flip over to the book of Hebrews. We're looking at chapter 10, and it's good if your eyes see this. I could just read it to you. That would suffice. But if you so desire, you want to look at this, because it'll stick with you longer. You want to make a connection, even write it down in the margin of your Bible. The cross-reference is Hebrews 10 and verse 5. It says there, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And then verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then it gets even more explicit in verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So the writer of the Hebrews, what he's doing is he's elaborating on what the Gospel of John just started. Right? That's what the epistles do. They elaborate on things introduced in the Gospels. And the writer of the Hebrews is identifying the Lord's flesh with, of all things, that temple veil. And that veil represented all that Jesus was as God incarnate. It was made of fine, twined linen, symbolizing his sinlessness. Magnifying his righteousness. And there was three colors to that veil. We're talking about the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Three colors. Blue, there was a blue, there was a scarlet, kind of the color of blood, more of a maroon type color. And then there was a purple. The blue would serve to bring to mind his place of origin. Really, because that veil was a type of his flesh. He began in heaven. Actually, he had no beginning. He was always God, and his place of origin was heaven. The scarlet would help us to recall his humanity, all right, as the last Adam. All right, that would be the red. And then the purple might serve to remind us that this God-man was in reality the king of the universe. Purple or violet is a royal color. So this veil, which hung in first the tabernacle and then the temple, hung between the holy place where the priest ministered. They had all those articles of furniture in there, the table of showbread, the candelabra, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. And then, so that veil separated that section where the priest roamed around from the Holy of Holies, which was only able to be entered once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was where God was enthroned in the Shekinah glory cloud that hovered over the mercy seat between the cherubim that hovered over the Ark of the Covenant. That veil had one message. One message. It was a type of Christ, but what it said to the priest was, keep out. Keep out. It was an impassable barrier between human beings in their sinful, depraved estates and God in all of his supernal holiness. But 2,000 years ago, at the very moment that Jesus died, that literal veil in that temple was rent in two, the Bible says. As soon as he said, tetelestai, it is finished, immediately that veil was rent from top to bottom, opening the way to God now, providing access to the Lord in that Holy of Holies. And as the flesh of the Son of God was rent on that cross, so was the veil in the temple rent, essentially removing everything that had previously served as a barrier that kept men from God. So, when the Lord Jesus talks about his flesh, he's ultimately speaking of his sacrificial death. That's what the word flesh means there. A body that he had a human body just like yours, and that body had to die. A death that was both voluntary, according to John 6:51, all right, I will give. All right, he did that of his own volition, and vicarious, I will give it for the life of the world. It was voluntary, and it was vicarious. And so the Lord is using this astronomical, metaphorical language to indicate the profundity within the simplicity of the gospel message. Now, friends, we often speak of people devouring a book, right? We do the same thing. All right, do I actually literally devour a book? Should I start chomping on this thing? Is that possible? All right, you know, when we say someone, boy, they devoured that book, we know what they mean, right? Or I'm going to chew on a bit of information, right? I don't have to look up an encyclopedia what they meant by that. I know what they mean. They're chewing on a piece of information. Or they're swallowing an outrageous lie, okay? So, friends, it becomes utterly unmistakable then in the Gospel of John that what the Lord meant by eating and drinking was believing in him. That's what he meant. He wasn't promoting cannibalism. Nearly 100 times the Lord talks about this thing called faith in this gospel. Over 100 times you have that verb, pistuo, faith, believe, 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 believe. And friends, John 6:35 alone is enough to dispel any doubt about it, right? Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. He explained right from the very beginning what he was talking about. And they're taking him literally as though he was promoting cannibalism. The third thing that the Lord says is every benefit is illustrated in the ordinance of the Lord's table. That's why we do the Lord's table when we do. Now, friends, it is, having come out of this background myself, I just want to reiterate that it is tragedy of all tragedies, when I think of my own life, that millions upon multiplied millions of people, of which I was one as a young man, as a young child, bought into the satanic doctrine known as transubstantiation. Have you ever heard that word before? That is the doctrine that emerged from heretics out of John chapter 6. You know, the irony is that Roman Catholics don't even use the Bible, but they use it conveniently to promote their heresies. Transubstantiation. All right, Pastor, what is that? What is transubstantiation? For many years, I participated in the services. Hundreds of them, hundreds upon hundreds, maybe thousands of masses I served as a kid. I believed that the host, they had this little round host. They'd stick it on your tongue and it would just melt there. And they told you, don't chew it, you know, you don't eat it, you just let it melt. And it did, okay? And the priest would raise that little host up. And there was wine, actual real wine. In fact, the priest told me what their favorite kind was. I had to go down the cellar and get the kind that priest liked, you see. Well, we were taught that little wafer and that wine actually miraculously became the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the literal body and blood of Christ, so that he could be sacrificed and slaughtered all over again every single time there was a mass. And when that happened, that wafer ceased to be a wafer. That wine ceased to be wine. It was now the body and blood of Christ, you see. And since we all believed that Christ was substantially present in those elements, that the elements themselves now became the object of adoration. That was what we were taught to do. You were to stare at those elements, because that's what you were looking at Jesus then. And ultimately, we all counted it a meritorious act that we had done. That was something that we had earned. It was accounted to our account for good. It served to gain us favor with God, when in reality, all it really did was plunge us further and further and further toward hell. Because what we were taught to do was substitute the faith that actually saves a man in the already finished work of the Son of God for our own good works. That's what we were taught to do. Now, friends, when the Lord instituted this ordinance, the Lord's table, he did it in that upper room at the Last Supper. If those apostles could have been possibly saved eternally by drinking his literal blood and eating his literal flesh, then they would have been saved right then, before the next day ever happened, before Jesus even got on the cross. There would not have been any need for the cross, frankly, if that was true. It hardly needs any comment for the saved mind. It hardly even needs any defense. It's so outrageously heretical. But friends, thank God the Lord Jesus shed his real blood. Thank God his body suffered a real substitutionary death, so that if any man eat of this bread, okay, that's what I'm believing in. His substitutionary death and shed blood and subsequent resurrection. That's my meat. I'm believing in that. Okay, so if I eat that bread, I can rest assured that I will live forever. It's amazing. You know, he spoke in ways that the man who never would have believed anyway was sealed in his disbelief. But ones that had hearts that God would open and who would respond in faith, they would obtain eternal life. The same thing is true today. The same thing. You either believe it or you don't. And if you do, it will change your life and there will be fruit that will remain. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. And we pray that you would seal the beauty of the metaphor. What courage the Lord had to talk to so many people, so antagonistic, so hatefully unbelieving. Help us, Lord, to respond in joy, faith, belief in the things that he has offered to us, the program and plan that he has executed one time for all. And thank you that we've been made recipients. And if by chance there's one here that has not yet been made a recipient, that today would be the day of salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.